Our Old Testament text this morning, Daniel chapter 3 and verses 19 through 25. Hear the word of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Our New Testament reading, if you would turn then to 1 John 4, and we will read verses 7 through 16. 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Again, the Word of God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The other morning, I awoke early and sent a few friends this following message: "Merry Christmas. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." As I was sending out that message, it all of a sudden occurred to me that this would be a great text to preach from as the Christmas season winds down. So before we resume our series on the book of Luke, let's take a close look at the encouraging message of 1 John 4, verse 14. Now let me just say at the very outset, this is going to be what is sometimes called a textual sermon. That is, the taking of a single text, which is usually a verse or even a part of a verse, and building the sermon on that verse, rather than more of an expository sermon that goes through maybe a paragraph, 6 or 8 verses or something like that. So I don't do this very often, but I want to do it this morning. And the text is verse 14 that has just been read in your hearing. The New King James has, "The Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." Now this translation has much to commend it, and if you are interested, I would be happy to open up the Greek and just show you how they got that particular wording. But for my exposition this morning, I'm going to use the words of the Old King James Version, which is also a very good translation of this verse, and it's more familiar to me, and so please understand and accept that this morning. I'm going to use the translation of the Old King James, where it says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Both are good translations, but we're going to use the Old King James this morning. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So our topic today, and the title of this message, is Why the Father Sent the Son. And as we consider this question, let us consider first, I have 4 points this morning, and the first is this. One, who is He? The Eternal Son. We read, the Father sent the Son. The Father clearly is God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, who came into this world as the little baby known to history as Jesus of Nazareth. Oftentimes one hears the claim made by unbelievers that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, not a miracle worker who rose from the dead. And later Christians came along and somehow fabricated the claim that he was the Son of God and the Messiah. Sadly, this idea is even asserted from some pulpits, but it is not true. In fact, it is a damnable lie. Note exactly what our text says. The Father sent the Son. That implies that he was sent from somewhere. Where is that? He was sent by the Father on a purposeful mission to come to this earth. Where did he come from? He was sent from heaven. He had a task to complete, and he came to this earth to perform that task. Well, we had this concept twice before in today's reading. 3 times in all, and only in this particular section of 1 John. It's very significant. Would you please look with me back at verses 9 and 10? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, we have it in the text that we are considering this morning, verse 14. The Father sent the Son. This word sent is an important word in the New Testament. It's actually the verb form of the word apostle. That's what it is in the original Greek. The apostles were men who were sent out by Christ. An apostle is a sent one. The Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is called the apostle and high priest of our profession. Hebrews 3, verse 1. And so that expression, and that's the only time in the Bible that he's called that, but he's the apostle and high priest of our profession. That is the one that was sent out by God. And so note our text this morning. The Father sent the Son. Well, where was he sent from? Let's prove it biblically. The opening verses of the Gospel of John that are familiar verses to us tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's where he was sent from the side of God in heaven. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So that's where he was. The Son was with the Father from eternity past. Now, eternity is simply beyond the comprehension of any human mind to fully understand. How long is eternity? Well, there's a problem. You can't even measure it because there's no passing of time in eternity. There's no clocks in heaven. the Son has been with the Father from eternity past, and that's as far back as we can imagine, and even further, even back in eternity past. But the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to come into the world and take upon Him our flesh. Think of our creed for a minute. I'm thinking here of the Nicene Creed, what we profess when we have the Lord's Supper. The Creed teaches that the Lord Jesus is, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. So the eternal Son is very God of very God, one substance with the Father, that is deity. He is also distinct from the Father. He's the Son of God, begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. The Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And yet there is only one God. This is a mystery. It's really hard to wrap our minds around this. We cannot fully understand it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, though distinct persons. There is only one God, not three. Yet there are three persons, not one. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is Trinitarian, not Unitarian or tritheistic. It's Trinitarian. That language is very carefully chosen. Reflecting the language of Exodus 3, where God reveals Himself to Moses out of the burning bush as the I Am. Remember those dramatic words? Here's what I want you to go tell Pharaoh. You go and tell Pharaoh, I Am has sent me to you. Now, reflecting that language, Jesus told the Jews in John 8:58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in the original, the words rendered was and I am are actually different words in the Greek. Was and am are just parts of the same verb, the verb to be in the English language. We only have one verb to be, but there's actually three different words for to be in the Greek. And there's two of them used in this particular verse. What our Lord was saying was really something like this. Before Abraham was brought into being, I exist. Before Abraham was brought into being, I exist. He was not saying that He came into existence before Abraham came into existence. He wasn't saying that at all. But rather what He was saying is that He never came into being at all, but existed even before Abraham had being. Before Jesus was conceived and born, He existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead. Without ever ceasing to be God, God really did become man. The Father sent the Son from heaven. Now you may wonder, why did you read that text out of Daniel chapter 3 this morning, Pastor? It just doesn't seem to connect. But let me give you the connection. Before we read our New Testament text, I read Daniel chapter 3. And there in the Old Testament text, we read about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read how they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. By the way, that language seems redundant. We wouldn't say the burning fiery furnace. We would either say the burning furnace or the fiery furnace. We wouldn't put the two together. But twice in that text, it talks about the burning fiery furnace. It was so hot that they added words to try to make us feel how hot it was. But after they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he looked at that sight, and I can imagine it was even hard to look at because the fire was so bright. But he said, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The Father sent the Son. And this language is used just a few times in the Old Testament as well. We read in Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.' Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Psalm 2, two times the second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. And then later in the book of Isaiah, another very familiar text that we oftentimes might preach from in December. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Notice, the son is given. He goes to the cross. This is the eternal Son now become human flesh, having taken on human flesh, and he goes to the cross. He's given as a sacrifice. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This Son is the Mighty God. He's divine as well as human. Again, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, we read these words, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So all those times, the second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. And there's a reason for that. The Heidelberg Catechism argues that the mediator had to be at the same time both God and man. Question 16, "Why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. And because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others." Question 17, "Why must he withal be true God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his sinful nature the burden of God's wrath." Can you imagine how great a burden that was? We think of the picture in our minds, the mythological picture of Atlas holding the world upon his shoulders. And we know that this world must weigh a huge amount. But think of the Son of God coming down and going to the cross and dying for our sins. And think of the crushing weight of sin that was upon him. And so the Catechism says, "Why must he be God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and that he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life." End quote. Well, no one else could accomplish his mission. Our Lord had to be true man to die for men. Yet he had to be true God to give infinite value to his self-sacrifice. And so, we read in our text this morning, the Father sent the Son, the eternal Son. Jesus' birth was unlike any other, for he was the eternal Son, now made flesh. He had existed from all eternity, and now he came into the world which he had created, and he took on him human flesh, as he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Such condescension. The eternal Son became a little zygote and embryo and fetus in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her. So who is he? That's my first point this morning. Who is he? Well, he's the eternal Son made flesh. Well, second this morning, why did the Father send him? Why did the Father send him? Well, the short answer to that question is, he sent him to be the Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. Why did the Father send the Son? Let's say it a third time, please, so we understand it. He sent the Son to be the Savior. In other words, the Father had a purpose for sending the Son into the world. He didn't send him here just to go on a field trip or go on a vacation and see some different sites or something like that. He sent him here for a purpose. The Greek word for Savior refers to the agent of salvation or deliverance. It could be translated Savior, as it often is. It could also be translated Deliverer or Rescuer. They would all be good translations. This word is used of God the Father as the source of salvation. Titus 1 verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So even the Father is a Savior. He's the source of our salvation. It's clearly used of Jesus Christ as the agent sent by God to bring deliverance to mankind. In Acts 13:23, we read that from David's seed, quote, God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13:23. But this word has a rich usage in the Old Testament, and it is important for us to consider that. We recently had a series on the book of Judges, not quite a year ago. And there we read in Judges 3, verse 9, that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz. The Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. If you look that up in the Greek, it's the very same word as we have here in the New Testament. You could translate it, as a matter of fact, the Lord raised up a Savior to save the children of Israel. The Lord did that. In Nehemiah 9, verse 27, the covenant people prayed to God. And referring to those judges that God raised up, they said this, according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. And so with that rich Old Testament background behind it, we find that very same word in our text in 1 John. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. In the tradition of the Old Testament judges who were raised up at various times to deliver God's people from their hostile enemies. There was no other way to save unworthy sinners. God the Son had to come in person. With the widespread electrical outage this past week, many people sought refuge with family and friends out of town who had power. The Pribbles were one such family. On Monday morning, as the temperature got down to 50 degrees in our house, and we had an enormous 90-year-old mother with us, I thought, you know, this is not a good place to stay. It's just going to get colder. Let's go to her house. So we invited ourselves to my mother-in-law's house. But anyway, we were just one of many families that had to leave Lansing this past week because of the loss of power. Well, this involved a great deal of inconvenience and extra travel. I personally made the 180-mile round trip to Sturgis and back 3 times this week. I've never done that before, but it was a lot of time on the road. But when the Father sent the Son, it involved a trip from heaven to earth. It involved a great deal of inconvenience. And yet our Savior willingly undertook it out of love for His people. Oh, beloved, there is only one way to be saved. One only. And that is to know and be convinced that you are a sinner and need a Savior. If you believe yourself to be good, then you don't know you need a Savior. If you were truly good, even granting it for the sake of argument, if you were truly good, then you wouldn't need a Savior. You could go to heaven without Christ. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. The Son of Man came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10. My colleague and friend, OPC minister Larry Wilson, put it this way. He did not come just to see what it's like to be human. The Son of Man did not come just to impart knowledge or show compassion. The Son of Man came to meet our central need. We need all sorts of things, important things, like peace, security, education, prosperity, happiness, and companionship. But none of these is our central need. Our central need is for salvation, since we're lost. That's the root of all our problems. End quote. Oh, dear hearer, believe it. Without Christ, you are alienated from God, utterly without hope. You cannot save yourself. God demands absolute perfection. You need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. So why did He send Him to be the Savior? Third, for whom did He come? For whom did He come? Well, the answer here is for the whole world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Remember what I said a few minutes ago, that the word Savior means deliverer or rescuer. In the book of Judges, when God sent a deliverer to rescue His people, it had a temporary and limited effect. The people were delivered from the Amalekites or Midianites or Philistines. There was peace, security, and prosperity once again. But later on, they would fall back into sin and more trouble would come. Kind of like taking an aspirin for a headache. It provides relief, but sooner or later, you know, you will get another headache. So you'll go out and buy another bottle of aspirin. You're going to need another one. But our Lord Jesus Christ is no temporary or limited Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior for men, women, and children in all places and times. The Jews didn't like this. They wanted someone to deliver them, the Jews, from the domination of Rome. They wanted salvation only for their own race. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. This does not mean that everyone in the world is automatically saved. Faith in Christ is an absolute requirement. Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. Well, why do we need to be saved? Well, the answer is that we have all sinned and need a Savior. Notice, for instance, just that little phrase out of verse 10 in our text where it says, not that we loved God. And there's a description of our whole problem in one little phrase. Here is our greatest sin. We have all failed to love God. We have broken the first and greatest commandment, which requires us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've allowed other things to become more important than the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one to whom we owe our very lives. Furthermore, we have failed to love, honor, and serve our neighbor. If we are honest with ourselves, we must admit, particularly at this Christmas season, that we are innately greedy and self-centered. We put our own needs ahead of others, even those of our loved ones. We snap at them and are unkind. We make excuses for our behavior. Hey, I just got up. I wasn't feeling well. Couldn't you see that I was busy? Some people don't like to admit that they need a Savior. To do so would be to admit that I'm not perfect. But the best thing you could ever do is to admit that you are not perfect. I am not perfect. It's liberating to admit that. I am not perfect, but I have a perfect Savior, one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7. So the Lord Jesus Christ is no temporary Savior, one who helps now, but another one will be needed later. The book of Hebrews teaches that, quote, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. Israel's judges were saviors in a limited and temporary sense. They rescued the Israelites from hostile neighbors. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, whose salvation is eternal. Come to Him today. He will save you from all your sin. He will wash you and make you clean. He will give you His perfect righteousness, in which you can stand in the presence of a holy God. You will need no other sacrifice. He is the final answer to the sin problem. He is the Savior of the world. For whom did Christ come? For the whole world. He is the Savior of the world for all time. Lastly, fourthly, why is it important? It is important because it's the central message of the faith. Consider the opening words of our text. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, this "we have seen and do testify" is one of the key teachings of 1 John. The epistle begins with the words in chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." 1 John 1:1-3. What John is stressing is that he and the other apostles were actually there with Jesus. Were actually eyewitnesses. They heard Him with their own ears. They saw Him with their eyes. They looked upon Him with attentive regard. They touched Him with their hands. They knew the feel of His flesh. We don't know that ourselves. I have never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, and neither have you. And for the simple matter, because He has ascended to heaven, and there He is right now. But the apostles could reach out and touch His shoulder. They could take Him by the hand. He even invited them to do this. Stretch out your hand and take my hand and look. Notice the nail print in my hand. Note, it is I. It's not someone else. So the apostles were eyewitnesses. Now they bear witness. And the root of the word witness here is the root of the English word martyr. They were willing to go to the death if necessary. So sure were they of the reality of the living Christ. And now, having said that at the beginning of the epistle, we were eyewitnesses, we were there, we looked upon Him, we touched Him with our hands, we handled Him. Now at this point, later on in his epistle, John says that this message that we've been preaching this morning, the message that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, is something that we have seen and do testify. He uses the first person plural pronoun. We have seen it. Who is he referring to here? He's referring to the apostles. Here was the kernel of the apostolic message. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Today we have people claiming to be apostles, telling the church that God's big concern regarding His people is to make them rich. That's why He came. No, the point of the Bible is not to tell people how to have their best life now. It is to show lost sinners the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn that it will be new to our church. And it's a pretty old hymn. If you look at the top, you'll see it was composed in the 300s. That's like 1600 years ago, a long, long time ago. But the author is really onto something when he says, "Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. What if God had not sent his Son? Or what if the Son had been unwilling to come? We would still be lost in our sins with no hope of heaven. Brothers and sisters, give thanks for Christ's obedience. Who is he? He's the eternal Son, now come in the flesh. Why did the Father send him? To be our Savior. For whom did he come? For the whole world. Why is this important? Well, it's the central message of our faith. Without it, we are of all men most miserable. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you, Lord, that faithful churches have proclaimed that message down through church history. Lord, we all need to hear it. We all need to recognize that you are the Savior, and we need a Savior. We need you. Help us to come to you today in true faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.